The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are ready to move on with verse 31. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for positive believers to assemble and perform what is ostensibly the most important thing you ever do, and that is the worship of God. We recognize, however, that foundational to any real worship of God is an understanding of God himself and an understanding of who he is, what his plan entails, and the various particulars related to sound teaching. We recognize that this is the reason the Jews were set aside. They rejected the truth. They rejected sound teaching when they heard it and were negative. And so God set the entire nation aside as the custodian of his plan in favor of the church. However, this should not bring any arrogance to the church. As Paul so capably pointed out in Romans, that the church is only temporary as well. And Israel will be restored. The positive volition there will be harvested at the end of the age. And then they will be exalted to the top of all the nations as Jesus Christ rules bodily and visibly from Jerusalem. So knowing what God wants and dealing with that issue, these are the challenges of the Christian life, made more difficult by our demonic friends who aren't friends at all, but who do everything they can to derail the sound teaching of doctrine and also derail believers spiritually. So we are here to equip you for the work of ministry so that you know how to live, how to act, how to function. And this is being built up in the new man. This is the principles we use are warfare weapons. They are doctrines that are powerful, and they are if used. That is the thing, if used, that becomes the issue. So we are here to do that. Time to make sure you're in fellowship. We know we all have functional and active sin natures. This has to be set aside in favor of the new man so that one gets a clear read on what is being taught and then ultimately can apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So it's time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, with the recognition that you have taken all things into consideration and that you have provided everything we need, all the blessings in the heavenly places, all the things that pertain to life and godliness, all the issue of our spiritual armor, and all of that that you have provided that we have to avail ourselves of. We recognize that your grace is sufficient to handle anything that comes into our niche, but that you obviously, in spite of your grace, have an insistence on righteousness and justice and other factors that are consistent with your essence. We pray, we thank you for that grace that makes it possible for us to continue our advance, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at this last part of chapter 5, which will conclude the teaching with regard to the marital aspect of the household. The code that will include, going into chapter 6, issues related to parenting and children, and then issues related to masters and slaves, or in our modern society, application-wise, employees and employers. So in verse 25, we get the first command to the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Then we find in verse 28 that it is an obligation, the use of ophilo there, for husbands to love their own wives as, or since, better yet, since they are their bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And that is an obvious truism that would flow off if the first statement is correct. If the first statement that the wife is the husband's body, then this statement naturally flows from that. That he who loves his wife then loves himself. So now he switches to the physical matter of the flesh with the change from soma, bodies, to sarx, flesh, and talks about the fact that people tend to physically care for themselves, and that this should translate the time, effort, energy, money, all those things that you put into yourself, should translate into the marriage relationship, because this is consistent with what Christ does towards the church, because we're members of his body. And since the wife is the member of the husband's body, then the obligation is here to act in that same fashion. And then verse 31, for this reason, in support of this, really maybe is a little bit better, because it's a prepositional phrase that we pointed out, or I pointed out in the exegesis, that is unusual. It only occurs here, in fact, in the New Testament. And it's really literally against this, or in place of this. But against is probably better, in the idea that when something is designed to prop something else up, you put it against it. And he supports his teaching here with this citation from Genesis. He doesn't quote Genesis exactly, either in the Septuagint or the Hebrew. He certainly doesn't quote it in the Hebrew exactly. But he certainly doesn't even quote the Septuagint perfectly. Which indicates that in some of these cases, obviously Paul, under inspiration, is free to do that. Other people are not. Unless you are inspired by God to write Scripture, you better be careful with how you handle it. And, of course, you can't just play fast and loose with it. As Paul has been accused on a couple of occasions in this book by certain interpreters, that he's playing too fast and loose with the Scriptures and he doesn't know exactly how to handle them. Well, that's not true. He cites exactly what he wants to cite, makes the change that is necessary to remove some of the doubt about what he's referencing. Because if he had left this, exactly as it is in the Greek of the Septuagint, well, that makes the antecedent to all of this. And this is, again, this is the first thing you have to do, is define this. What is this for this reason? What is the reason? As we're going to see, the reason reaches back. It doesn't go back. If he decided Genesis 24 perfectly, then his immediate context would have been Genesis 2:23. But that's not what he's getting at. And so he makes this slight change at the beginning of the verse to point backwards to what he's talking about, and not to Genesis 2:23. So for this reason, and we've looked at the exegesis of all of this, you leave. It's a strong term for leave. That's one thing we want to point out. It even has the sense of abandon in certain cases. Permanence is the key element here. You're not to leave and go back, generally speaking. That once you leave something, once you abandon it, that's it. So against this, or in support of this, a man shall leave his father and mother. And again, the switch now from aner, husbands, which he's been using, of course, throughout this section, to anthropos, the more generic term that would be here, because the man's not an aner yet. He's not a husband. And so he talks about this before the fact. A man shall leave his father and mother and cling, literally be glued to, attached to his wife, united with, is another way you could translate this. Be united with his wife, or to his wife. It's pros, so it's to, toward his wife. And the two shall be one flesh. And again, the one flesh principle, most have focused simply on the sexual aspect of it, but it goes beyond all that. The sexual aspect of it is just part of it. Point one here, although Paul does not use any formula to introduce the quote. Verse 31 contains a citation from the book of Genesis, and the New American Standard helps with some of this in that they capitalized Old Testament passages and put it all in caps so you know that it's a citation. Now, that's usually pretty good because it helps the English reader to be able to look at this and say, well, okay, Paul's not speaking here, he's citing Scripture. And that's okay. But unfortunately, when we get into chapter 6 here, and you get down to verse 15, they've got this in caps. Your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, like it's an Old Testament citation. It's not. It's not an Old Testament citation. So they blew it here. But in the generally speaking, they handle it pretty well in this matter of dealing with the Old Testament. So this is inserted into this section, and of course, and it comes out of Genesis 2, 24. So 2, what is recorded in Ephesians differs from the Septuagint in only two minor ways. Paul uses a different preposition, and he omits the pronoun autos, his, after the nouns mother and father. Well, the second part of that's not really critical because you have definite articles that really can function as pronouns. And in the context, you understand, that it's his father and mother, even though the pronoun's not there. He's only talking about one set of parents, the parents of the male at this point. So although the definite articles before father and mother are missing in some manuscripts, the external and internal evidence tends to favor their inclusion. Since the article points to identity, i.e. one's actual father and mother. And so it may be interpreted interpretively translated as his, and that's not an unusual use of the definite article. It's used sometimes in lieu of a pronoun. And so for the prepositional phrase anti-tutu, against this, or in support of this, is a phrase that occurs only here in the New Testament. But most believe it indicates the reason for something and has a causal sense. And in Genesis 2:24, he uses the Septuagint authors, the translators, used enenka, a different preposition here. So there's one change that's obvious, and that's not hard to see if you look at the Greek of both passages. So the question that has been widely discussed is, what part of Paul's writing is he using the words from Genesis to support? What is the support? What is this referred to in one sense? Why is he citing this? 6 here, there is some disagreement about what the prepositional phrase alludes to, with some linking it to Genesis 2:23. Now, why they link it to Genesis 2:23 is beyond me, because Paul has changed the prepositional phrase that introduces this. So to link it back to Genesis 2:23 is to miss the boat pretty wide of the mark, I think. Wide right. You missed that one. Some believe it refers to the entire section from our section here, chapter 5, 22, beginning with the transition there from filling your spirit to the wives, and then extending all the way up to verse 30, that whole context. And some link it to verses 29 and 30 only. And some only link it to 29 because really verse 30 is a causal statement. It's an explanation. But it does provide the background here for what he's going to say. So 7, the final option would seem to be preferred, since it would provide a potential reason as to why Paul used a different preposition at the beginning of the verse rather than citing Genesis exactly, which would have made the antecedent of this reason Genesis 2:23. So I think that's one of the reasons he changes this. Because he's telling you, I'm not looking at the whole passage in Genesis, I'm just citing this one verse, and I'm going to alter it slightly so you know that I'm not worried about that context. That this is in a completely different context. So 8, however, the purpose for citing Genesis here is to support Paul's previous statement that believers are members of Christ's body, and relate that to the divine institution of marriage and the principle of one flesh. And the whole thing, again, the Christology that lies behind all of this is the fact that the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. That metaphysical relationship that exists in the spiritual realm, but is real. It's real. God says it's true. Now, whether believers believe it or not, really, again, doesn't matter what they do. But if God says it's true, you can take it to the bank. So you've got here Christ and the church as the backdrop to all of this. That's the vertical relationship. And both, husband and wife, by the way, are part of that vertical relationship. They're both part of the body of Christ. And then you have the horizontal relationship, the relationship between the husband and the wife, which is to model this reality, this spiritual reality. And in fact, Paul's going to go so far as to say the reason that marriage was instituted in the first place was to portray this reality. Now, this is something you would not figure out from reading Genesis ever. In fact, when you look ahead to verse 22, when he says this mystery is great, there's a certain mystery to marriage in general that goes beyond the human pale and the human realm. But this mystery is profound, but I am speaking. He cites Genesis about the formation of marriage, the institution of it, and then says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm not talking about Adam and Eve. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And so this is something, again, this is revelation we would not have had Paul not received it. That he had to have gotten this from God. No interpreter would have gone back and figured this out. This had to come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because it looks very much to be that Genesis is really just dealing with the foundation of marriage introduced into the world, the husband and the wife. And how would you know that had anything to do with Christ and the church? First, Christ and the church didn't exist then. I mean, God the Son existed, but the Messiah had not been is not on the scene, certainly. Here the quotation itself deals with the union, the marriage union between a man and a woman. With the surrounding context dealing with the fact that the husband should love his wife as he loves himself. There should be a comma there. As his own body, lost a comma there, or as his own flesh. So he uses two things. Number one, the wife is the spiritual body of the husband, but the husband has a physical body too, a fleshly body. And he takes care of that. Normal people. Again, all of this, when we talk about these statements that are axiomatic or gnomic, it just means normally this is the way it works. This is how normal people do. So on the other hand here, I guess I skipped one there. On the other hand, the citation comes right after the statement about Christ nourishing and cherishing the church. And so the first part of the citation here does apply to human marriage. Paul will make it plain that the latter portion, the one flesh aspect of this, actually applies to both the marital relationship and the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, here's one of the problems. Once people see that, then they want to go back and say, well, what's the first part referring to? How does it translate into this realm you're talking about? It doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't apply to Christ and the church. And if you think it does, then you have to begin to allegorize this. And that, believe me, they've done it. Believe me, it's happened. So this view here is further supported by the fact that Paul concludes his thought in verse 22 by indicating directly that he is applying the one flesh principle to Christ and the church and not merely to marriage. And so 13, this is further supported by the use of the term plain, nevertheless. Now, you don't get that until verse 33, but that's Paul's signal that I'm returning to my main train of thought through here. That he is deviated slightly, but it's not really a slight deviation because it's all germane to what he's talking about with marriage and the expectations within the family code, the household code. Well, he uses verse 33 and introduces it with this term plain, which again signals that he's returning to his previous thought. And it does kind of, verse 33 is sort of a quick summary of what we've seen from verse 22 all the way through. It is just a brief summary of what he expects out of both mates. So 14, it should be evident that not every part of this citation refers to Christ in the church. Only the final portion of the citation about the two being one flesh is really germane to Paul's purpose here. So in that regard, those that attempt to interpret or allegorize this entire quote and apply it all to Christ are hermeneutically and interpretively mistaken. And they've done it. This is worse than the allegoristic schools that came out, starting with some of these allegorists that go way back. Augustine was one of the most famous ones of them. And his approach to the scriptures is basically became the approach of the Catholic Church. And so it did not take people too long to get off the beam spiritually. It did not take much at all, in fact. So in that regard, those that attempt to do this are wrong. And in 16, therefore, one should not take the reference to the Father as referring to God the Father, and the Mother as referring to Mary, heaven, Jerusalem, or something else. But all of those have been suggested. There's probably more, but I couldn't stomach some of it, so I just had to quit reading because it wasn't helpful. Oh, this refers to him leaving the Father in heaven and incarnating and leaving Mary. This is about marriage. Again, the relationship of Christ and the church, that head-body relationship, is the backdrop to all of this, is the background to it. So the words of Genesis 2:24, by the way, were actually not uttered by Adam. Now, if you look in Genesis, you might think, well, Adam says this because he says something. He does speak. But he doesn't say this of all the things here. I guess I got too far ahead there. Okay, let's try that. There we go. Because the man speaks in verse 23. And this is why he doesn't. I think he makes this change with the preposition. Because he doesn't want you, number one, thinking that this deal about Adam is what he's really getting at. Because the man says, this one, just now, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she will be called woman because she was taken out of man. But that, and the New American Standard rightly ends the quote there. If you see, they got their quotation marks at the end of verse 23. Because verse 24 was spoken by Moses, not by Adam. This is a commentary on from Moses under inspiration as well to explain why this works and how it works. So for this reason, why? Because of the one flesh principle. A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And there they've translated it properly. Haya means to become. It signifies a transition, a change. Whereas is focuses only on the end result. They will be one flesh. That's the end result of it. So again, these were not uttered by Adam, but serve as an explanation by Moses regarding the divine institution of marriage. 18, all the verbs in this citation are in the future tense. A man will leave his father and mother, will be joined, will become. Those are all futures, which should not be understood as having imperatival force. It's not a command to leave. It just says, these are, again, the idea of this are nomic futures. This is just normally the way it works. This is the way God designed it to work, is to the husband leaves his parents, and the wife will eventually too, obviously. But again, they had a different situation set up with the whole idea of the betrothal process and all that we don't. Normally, people get engaged when they continue living wherever they were living until they get married. Not anymore, but anyway, that's the way it's supposed to be. But they then move out and get married. So the nomic future deals with an event that ordinarily or customarily happens. It just indicates that such events are normal and expected part of life. For instance, Matthew 6:24, we see an example of this. We could have cited a lot of them, but I only just want to give you one here that's pretty evident. And this is true at a physical level, obviously, in terms of slavery. You couldn't have two masters. One person owned the slave. The slave didn't have two owners. No man can serve two owners, two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. These are futures, as you can tell. He will hate the one. He will be devoted to the one. This is just the way normal life works. And that's all the gnomic future tells you in that sense. 20, the nominative subject here is no longer aner. Back to our verse here in Ephesians. The male or husband. But is the more generic anthropos, since the setting is actually prior to the time a man becomes a husband. In 21, the verb katalipo, to leave or leave behind, is a compound from the verb lipo, to lack or be missing. Can mean to be short of something, or you went to pick something up and it was gone, it was missing. And the preposition kata, down, which strengthens the force of the verb. In 22, it was used in the physical sense of leaving or going away from some place. Matthew 16:4 is a good example of that. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah, and he left them and went away. There's your sign. Bye. You get it or you don't get it, but that's the sign. I'm not doing any more miracles in front of you people. And he left and made it so. And then also 21:17 is another good example of that. There was a lot of them, but this one, these two will do it. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany. Now this is when, of course, he's moved into Jerusalem. This was just following the triumphal entry, which occurred apparently late afternoon sometime. It was getting towards night. It was getting towards dark. And he went out to, because he goes to the temple there. And then he just turns around, leaves, and goes out of the city. So he went out of the city of Bethany and spent the night there. So it could be used of a permanent departure, this term, though. It's, and that, obviously, when he left Jerusalem to go to Bethany, he was coming back the next morning. It wasn't as though that was a permanent departure. It's just that he left the city. So Matthew 4:13, it can be used of forsaking or abandoning someone or something. Here... and leaving Nazareth, now this he probably, and did he, if he ever returned to his hometown here in Nazareth, we don't know. It doesn't look like he did. They all knew where he was from anyway. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then also Hebrews 11:27. This is a reference to Moses. And again, by faith, he left Egypt. This chapter, again, is all about the necessity of faith, of understanding the principles of faith, putting them into play, the great believers who did, who understood the doctrine and applied it. And by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured, as seeing him who is unseen. And of course, 23, it is also used figuratively of leaving someone behind at physical death. Physical death is the ultimate departure, we might say. You're not coming back from that one. Mark 12:19. Here in the ludicrous example that the Pharisees try to drum up, to trip Jesus up in his word and all of this. So, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife, and he leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children. That doesn't look right to me. Leaves behind no child. That's it. Yeah, there it is. I'm sorry. I got sidetracked there. Leaves behind a wife and leaves behind no, and leaves no child. I don't know that both of those are katalipo, but yeah, the first one certainly is. It looks like the second one, I have to check yet, but that doesn't matter. What we're talking about is when he dies and leaves behind his wife. That's the permanent departure there. So here, point 24, it is used of the change of relationship that must occur once one determines to enter the institution of marriage. And that has to change. And this is one of the biggest mistakes people make. They don't change that relationship. They don't biblically apply this stuff. Their parents are still way too involved in their lives. And for some people, they like it. Sadly, mama's boys like mamas. That's just the way it is. But this doesn't make for a healthy marriage. And if either set of parents, now we can focus mostly on the man's because that's the one that's given the command. He will leave his father and mother. But both sets of parents can be potential problems if they meddle in things that are not pertaining to them and want to always stick their two cents in. You can't have that. So additionally here, this teaching regarding the responsibilities of the household and of the husband, rather, in the marital relationship is strongly at odds with the Roman household emphasis on the pater familias, which involved heavy-handed dominance. Obviously, one of the things I think you can tell from all of this is there's no room for that in Paul's teaching here. There's no room for this heavy-handed, tyrannical approach to running a house. Now, certainly not a marriage, but even a whole household. It still didn't call for that. And as we're going to see, when you get into this matter of the children and then you get into the matter of the slaves, it's not called for even there. And one might argue that the slave relationship would be the one where you would expect some heavy-handed treatment by the master. He has the authority, has the right, you're his property. He could do with you what he chooses. Up to, of course, and include killing you. But not, was that rare? That was rarely done, but it did happen. So the idea here is that that sort of thinking, this is really, really undermines the sort of whole household code system that had existed for some time. Again, these codes were ancient. They went back hundreds and hundreds of years. And they, most of the cosmos kind of agreed on this. This is one of the issues that the cosmos back then could see all this pretty plainly in some ways. They got it. Now, unfortunately, they don't necessarily. But they recognize that wives were generally to be submissive. Now, they overplayed the husband's hand, but it's a patriarchal world. What do you want? What do you expect? They overplayed the husband's part in all that, and they were heavy-handed about it. But that's not what God wants. So once a man and a woman determine to enter the institution of marriage, two volitions make this choice. Not just one, there's two people. That's why in any marriage, any failure is always two people. It's never just one. There may be one who contributes more or less, but that's really irrelevant. There's plenty of guilt to go around, believe me. Plenty of blame. So these two determine they're going to make a vow before God. I'm going to get up and swear that before the Lord, this is what I'm going to do. And God takes all this real, real seriously. So the Bible does not allow for the father or mother to retain any real power over that new relationship. When you say I do to your parents, you've got to start saying I don't. And you don't. That has to happen. And it's worse when you're young and they might try it more then than if you're older and as you've been married for a while, they kind of back off at some level maybe. Hopefully. And if they don't, they should be told by the husband to do so. So here the customary translation leave here would tend to suggest that the man is to put some space between himself and his parents and establish a new household elsewhere. However, the matter of physical space or distance is not the issue in marriage, as seen in the fact that in a patriarchal society, marriage often involved the man continuing to live in or near the home of his parents. You see this pretty clearly in Genesis, in the life of Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 24. And this is the chapter where he sends his unnamed servant because he recognizes under the doctrine of separation that these people in Canaan are bad news. He knows they're bad news. And Abraham separates from them and he doesn't want his kid intermarrying with them, and so he won't let him. And again, marriages were arranged. Typically, and people might have trouble with that or argue against it, but the fact is it was a successful system. There are marriages that are happy that are arranged. There are marriages that are miserable that are arranged. There are marriages that are miserable that aren't arranged. And marriages that are happy that aren't arranged. How the couple gets together at a certain point is not really critical or relevant. It's just the institution that is of so much importance. So then Isaac here, as we see, they go back and the servant gets Rebekah. And he took Rebekah. Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah and she became his wife and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. He obviously did not leave the family compound there. Wherever Abraham was at that time. But it was in Canaan, we know that. So in this case, the setting aside has to do with one thing. Legitimate love and loyalty to the family. This is what you're born into. You legitimately love your parents, or you should. There's a verb for that that's not used a lot in the New Testament, but familial love. That normal families love one another. Stick together and all that. So you set that aside in the interest of something else. And this is complete loving loyalty to his wife. Well, guess what? No man can serve two masters. You can't be loyal to your parents and loyal to your wife at the same time sometimes. That's not always the case, but sometimes it does happen. And when there's a conflict, guess who gets the extra vote? The wife. The wife gets the extra vote, not the parents. And so, the verb should be understood in a psychological and emotional sense of breaking the ties that bind one to one's family. The man is responsible to establish new priorities and pursue mental, physical, spiritual, and emotional bonds with his wife. And while they may not be excessive about it at all, if parents start meddling and interfering, then that breaks down what needs to happen, which is, number one, they need to be left alone for a while. Certainly for a while, till they figure all this out and get on their feet and understand stuff. And if either spouse, if they are overly involved with their parents, that can affect the marriage adversely. Everybody knows this. This isn't any new news. It's happened before to where certain families, they're still essentially in certain families, they're still a pater familias. And there are families that follow whatever that dad does, they're going to do it. They're going to follow him. And it doesn't make any difference what it is, whether it's right, wrong, or otherwise. At a certain level, they're just going to do it because daddy says so. And that's not a very healthy, and particularly it's not healthy if you're 30 or 40 or 50 years old. It becomes increasingly unhealthy the longer you live. So prior to marriage, of course, the man has obligation to his parents. Following marriage, his obligations shift from obedience to his family to loving and serving his wife. He's no longer there to do daddy's will or mommy's will. He's not there to do their bidding. He's there to establish something new. So some have sought to justify being overly involved with one's parents. Now this can be problems on both ends. We say you have to tell the parents not to interfere, but the problem is some people welcome this. And they're too tolerant of it. And so you got meddling parents, they've got their own issues they've got to deal with. Then you got kids that won't put an end to it, maybe. And they've got issues they've got to deal with. So some have sought to be to justify being overly involved with one's parents by obeying their wishes after marriage by appealing to the honor father and mother principle. However, that principle applies in only two circumstances. Now that's clearly one of what we call the Ten Commandments. It's found in Exodus there. And it's going to be coming up, by the way. This will be cited by Paul. Or, pardon me, Exodus. I think that's supposed to be Genesis, but let me look here. Hold on. Oh, no, Exodus 20:12. I'm sorry. Yeah, it's the Ten Commandments. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, on the surface, this is fine. But if it's taken to an extreme that God doesn't intend, it's going to create problems. The first place it really applies, A, it applies to children living within the household. who are still under the authority of the parents and are still responsible. I didn't phrase this right. I'm going to have to reword that one. They're still under the authority of the parents and are still responsible to their parents. And that we see coming up in our passage in Ephesians rather here. We're going to get that as the first part of the next chapter. And children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now Paul adds a caveat that's not in the Exodus passage, not in the commandment. And that is that this relationship also is conditioned by your relationship with the Lord. What is appropriate there? And again, this would rule out your parents tell you you got to go kill somebody. Your parents tell you you're going to get involved in crime and all of this. Your parents want to put your life in danger. No, you don't have to do that. Now, again, recognize that anytime you deal with an authority, that you can disobey civilly if you choose to. You can disobey the authority if there's a higher principle at stake. If there's not, then you're just spinning your wheels. You're just wasting your time. In fact, you're going to bring your trouble on yourself. If you're a child and you're supposed to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right or righteous. Honor your father and mother. And then Paul makes another comment, which is the first commandment associated with a promise. And then he cites the rest of that, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. So obviously, it's not as though when you, this breaking of the bonds between a child and his parental units, his family, obviously isn't to be taken to such an extreme that you never see them, you never deal with them, you never interact with them at all. That's an extreme position to take on this. But it just means that if to honor them, in some cases, just means leave them alone, let them stay out of your marriage, and that's the best way to honor them. And that's the best way for parents, in some cases, many cases, to help their kids. Let them work it out. But the problem is, people have these attachments, emotional attachments, and everybody does. But it's getting past that emotional attachment. This isn't your kid anymore. You tell parents that, they may look at you funny, but it's true. It's not your kid anymore. They've established a new household. And here, there's that one, and then it is to be applied towards one's parents in the event that they need financial or physical support in their old age. 1 Timothy is where Paul cites this and appeals to this in regard to widows. And verse 3 begins all this, honor widows who are widows indeed. That just simply means a widow is a widow indeed if she has no living relatives whatsoever, anywhere, anytime, children, grandchildren, sisters, cousins, no family. She's alone in the world. For whatever reason, this happens. Obviously, her husband dies, and that leaves her completely alone. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. This is how you honor your father and mother towards the end of their lives, where they may have or need financial help. And in this case, for a woman to be a widow in the Roman world was really, really bad. They did not have much standing at all. And you see throughout history, it's been that way. You see these constant references in the Old Testament to God taking care of the widows and the orphans. Because these are people with no real way to make it in this world. And so, first, obviously you would honor your parents by doing what is necessary to help them. This doesn't mean, again, that you move them in with you. God help you if you have to. If it may happen. I'm not saying it can't happen. I'm just saying, nobody wants to live with their parents after you've been married. At least normal people don't. They don't want to go back and do that. But if they do have family, then this widow indeed business, then they are to take care of the parents. Why? So that the church is not burdened with this. Verse 8 sums this up. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, that puts us in a pretty harsh light if you don't want to apply it. And those are the two, really. So you have submission and understanding, honor father and mother when you're home in the household and you grow up. Then there's this period in your life where you can still honor them with the right mental attitude and such, but they're not going to give you orders and they're not going to meddle in your life. And then there comes this period in life where they may need your help and you have to honor them by making financial, physical sacrifices in order to help them if it becomes necessary. And here for a married person, honoring father and mother involves treating them with the respect they deserve, but should not be extended to allowing them to intrude into the marriage. You can honor them and you can just tell, you know, the mom wants to give you advice about how to do things. And you can say, Mom, it's not your business. This is not your business. I have to take care of this. I'm the man of the household. And so you can tell them nice. You don't have to give them a backhand and tell her to shut up. That'd be a little bit harsh, but you can say these things nicely, just like with the woman under her submission deal. She can be submissive and still disobey, but still have that submissive attitude. I hate to disobey you, but I'm not going to let you keep me out of class. I hate to disobey you, but no, I'm not selling drugs. I pick examples that hopefully are never happening, but you never know. You just never know sometimes. So, again, honoring them is one thing. And having the right attitude towards them and all that. Letting them interfere, that's where they cross the line. And that's where you have to draw the line. So 33 here, in no way is the married believer, husband or wife, to allow either set of parents to exercise their wills within the household by attempting to manipulate or control their newly married children. Most of us, when the kids got married, we were just glad it was over with. I'm done. I've done my job. Have at it. Now, we don't say that to the kids. But you're ready for them to go. I know of one family where the mother literally said, "It's a good thing you're marrying this guy because I'm getting ready to kill him." So now he's your problem. There you go. So while parents can be a source of wisdom, practical knowledge, and even help in some cases, the husband is to make certain he does not allow either set of parents to become overly involved in his household. And B, it is quite interesting that both the father and mother are mentioned separately, since either one of the husband's parents can become problematic in terms of attempting to meddle in the marriage. This one, I don't know that it's, you know, I watch certain shows, you know, I started watching this show, I taped it so I could watch it later, but Yellowstone. But it's a very patriarchal show about this family and the guys. It was like the Ponderosa, if you know, those remember Bonanza. Everybody knew, you know, those were Ben's boys. And so he occupied a big position there. But husbands aren't the only ones that might attempt this. Wives, the parents, the mothers and fathers might attempt it equally. Just depends on which one has more of the motivation to do it. So, but again, after we've covered all this, well, if your children are, not in the household, well, you're done. And that doesn't mean you can't pray for them or love them or help them or anything else, but it has to be done wisely. So although not specifically addressed here, this verse should encourage parents to stay out of their children's marriages, out of their households, out of their finances, out of their jobs, out of their raising of children. I just happened to be watching an old Frasier the other day. And it was an episode where his dad's boss was mean to him. And Frasier decided he was going to fix it. Well, sitcom, it didn't ever get fixed, of course. It just got worse. And that's really the point. This kind of thing makes things worse. Here, of course, it wasn't father interfering, it was the son interfering, getting out of line. So, raising the children, they may have good ideas, but they're not their kids. And as a parent, you have to, your parents got to raise you the way they wanted to, so you get to raise your kids the way you want, right, wrong, or otherwise. And hopefully it's right, but again, it's your choice. Oh, and anything else, this list is not, necessarily complete. And anything else with which they may be tempted to interfere. And most parents, I don't think, do this with a bad attitude. I think they do it out of love. They get involved in things they shouldn't out of love. But the reality is they may not be recognizing what they're doing. Because they're not necessarily consciously saying, I'm going to control my children. I'm going to meddle in this marriage. I don't think they consciously do that. Maybe some of them do. I mean, there's always an exception, I suppose. But I don't think most parents are malicious when they try to. They think they're helping. And that's one of the problems when you get people who think they're helping and they aren't helping. They're not helping at all. In fact, this is only going to make it worse if you do this. So the reason here, a man is to leave, is to be permanently attached to his wife. The verb proskalao, to be glued together, literally, to stick to, is used metaphorically here to mean to adhere to closely, to be faithfully devoted to someone or something. Well, in this case, it's someone. It's the wife. And so while there is little doubt that the emphasis is on the marriage relationship as a whole, it must include the idea of sexual relations, which provides a physical bond between a husband and his wife that transcends his previous relationship with his parents. And this relationship is more intimate, it is more close than your relationship's supposed to be with your families. If the relationships are perceived as equal, there's something wrong. The marriage is way more important. It gets all the press here. So 36, however, one should not limit the concept of one flesh simply to the matter of sexual relations. Instead, one should recognize that the metaphor of one flesh is designed to convey an ontological truth. Ontology, that comes from the to be verb, eimi, in the Greek, that word. And it means what exists, what is real, what being. It's a verb of being. So this is this really exists, even if you don't see it. It exists. And that it is not just limited to the physical realm. The verbal root, kalao, to join, glue, or bind closely, is used specifically to refer to sexual relations. Paul uses it of sex with a prostitute, which he condemns as a violation of the one flesh principle. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 16 and 17. And this is all about how we deal with the body. He starts off with something about food there. But in verse 16, do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two become one flesh. And he's also here in this verse, let me just double check it, but I'm pretty sure. Yeah, he's made the transition here from soma, which is her, his spiritual body now, his metaphorical body. Then he goes back to the two will become one flesh. So this is no different than what he's teaching here in Ephesians. You wouldn't expect it to be, actually. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. You better run the other way. Any chance, any rearing of its ugly head. And this starts really in the mental attitude. If you start entertaining mental attitude infatuations about people, and all of that, well, guess what? You're probably headed down the wrong path. That you better nip in the bud. You're not here to become infatuated with other people because it leads to immorality. People say, oh, I'll never act on it. Right. People just think and think and think about stuff but never act on it. No, they'll act on it at some point, unfortunately. It's just dangerous. And that's where it all starts. Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. That's not a good thing. The basic concept that Paul advocates here is that any sexual relationship with a prostitute creates a union with her that is real. And that union inevitably conflicts with the union that the believer has with Christ. The Lord our God, is a jealous God. And people say, well, jealousy, that's a bad thing. No, it's by the nature of the case. He is righteous and he expects his people to be righteous. He has certainly given his benefits and blessings to us. He expects us to reciprocate. That's just normal humanity, frankly. That isn't even anything that you would have to require understanding God about. That God wants the attention of his people. He doesn't want them off doing 90 other different things. He wants them devoted to him. And because he wants to bless them. And without all that, there's no blessing. So thus, one must recognize that sexual relationships are not merely physical. Since physical intimacy implies a common bodily and soulish relationship between the two parties. And this is why, of course, Paul says, avoid the prostitute. Not just that, any immorality. He's not just focusing on that. Any kind of fornication, any kind of adultery, any kind of sexual activity of any kind. And I've heard all the nonsense. Oh, well, unless we actually have sexual congress, then it's not a sin. Unless we actually have missionary sex, we're not sinning. You can have sexual activity apart from sex. And everybody should know this. This shouldn't be hard to figure out. People who want to look the other way on this are wrong. And the church is wrong if it looks the other way on this. Any type of sexual activity at all. And it starts again, right up here. If the battle's not won there, it's going to be lost physically, very likely. Well, 37 here, the final statement concludes the temporal sequence that began with a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife. In this Genesis citation here, obviously the leaving comes first. Then the joining to the wife comes second. The two become one flesh is the marriage union itself. That's what this is all about. So while the conjunction chi, also indeed or even, is used to connect the three elements in this verse, the final one introduces the result or conclusion of the two previous actions. This is kind of the purpose for all of this, that they become one flesh. And so Paul continues to quote Genesis 2:24 from the Septuagint, which unfortunately translated the Hebrew verb hayah with the Greek verb aimi. So, however, the Hebrew verb means to become something, to enter into a new state. And in that regard, his final statement serves to introduce the change, or inevitable result of a man leaving his parents and being united with his wife. In 41, this is also supported by the prepositional phrase, eis sarche mion, into one flesh, literally. Bedag notes that this preposition can be used to denote the change from one state to another. And so even though they use this here, aimi, and will become the two into one flesh, the use of eis indicates a transition, a change into that. So the fact that the translators of the Septuagint used aimi also indicates they focused on the state that results from becoming one flesh. They are one flesh. And so, now I notice now the Net Bible, I have to look at why, I notice they've actually translated this wrongly because they haven't translated what Paul's here, but they did get the force of it. Because become is the Genesis force of it. So as mentioned above, the marital relationship goes beyond the matter of simple physical union. It is the most intimate of relationships that encompasses the spiritual, soulish, emotional, and physical aspects of one's being. And Honer makes an interesting observation regarding the matter of the two becoming one, as he asserts that marriage can be compared to two objects that have been glued or fastened together. Each of the objects, point 45, retains its distinctive characteristics. And in that regard, the distinctive nature of each individual is not compromised or lost. Marriage isn't about you being absorbed by your husband or being absorbed by your wife. It is two volitions coming together to function in tandem with one another. And so this business of I'm going to change them, I'm going to fix them. No, you're not. God can. You pray about it. Let God work on them. But you're not going to change them probably. But I know how many women go into this. I can fix him. He's like a fixer-upper. I'm going to get him. And then I'm going to flip him later and make some money. No, that's not the approach. Well, rather here, point 46, the husband and wife should complement one another. Each should be challenged and enlarged by the inclusion of the other, resulting in the perfect union of mutuality. That makes the two into one. Okay, and our time is up here, and I'm not feeling well today, so I'm only going to do this first session, so you're going to get an hour off to go and beat everybody to lunch today. You don't have to worry about it and all of that. But my stomach's bothering me, so I don't want to hurl in the pulpit. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We thank you for the grace that you provide through marriage and pray that you would sanctify this into information to our growth and future glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.